Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul writing this letter to the Philippians. It is a filial letter, a family letter. It is filled with fondness and appreciation. Paul is not necessarily developing any doctrinal point here that the church is in error of. He doesn't defend his apostleship as he begins calling himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, like he does in other letters. He's in no need to defend himself with this Philippian church that he loves so dearly, he said, and he thanked God for the partnership that they had, the fellowship from the beginning. They had sent and supported him at least five times. Probably five times they had sent monetary gift to support Paul in his missionary journeys, and they were in difficulty financially. And Paul is in chains, in prison in Rome, and Epaphroditus, probably the pastor of the church, has come, and the journey from Philippi to Rome is over a month. There were no emails, no faxes. Epaphroditus comes, and he brings the gift again from the church and greetings from the church. And then word will come back to this Philippian church of Paul's circumstances and what's going on. But he writes with deep love and concern for this church. He identifies himself Paul and Timotheus. I think Timothy probably said, would you just say Paul and Timothy when you write these letters? Paul and Timotheus, identifying himself as the servants, the douloi, it's a plural, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And the letters written to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, the first mention in any epistle of order in the church, the positions there of bishops and deacons. Paul, though, writing to the church and to the leadership at this church, identifies himself and Timothy as bond slaves. Some estimate 60 million slaves in Rome, 6 million proper citizens, 10 slaves for every citizen. And again, a very cruel environment in Rome. You could kill your slave, you could trade him, you could sell him, you do whatever. He was property. He wasn't a human being. The Israelites, though, had a vastly different perspective on bond slaves. And no doubt Paul thinks of that when he considers himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 21 tells us that if you were in debt, if you ran into trouble, you couldn't manage, you couldn't make it on your own, and you owed somebody money or you knew somebody that wanted to hire, that you could sell yourself as a slave for 7 years. And for 7 years, you would be in that person's home, either paying off a debt or earning your money. And at the end of 7 years, he would set you free. But it says, but at the end of that 7 years, you could go to your master and you could say, you know, since I've been here in your house, I've gained a wife, I've gained children, I have dignity, I have found more freedom with you as my master than I ever had out on my own. I refuse to go free. I want to be your bond slave for the rest of my life." And the owner of the house would take the servant to the door, get an awl, and bore a hole in his ear, and put a golden ring in his earlobe, and it was significant of the fact that he was a bond slave. Jesus in Psalm 40 says, "Thou hast opened my ear." That's what he's talking about. And Paul is keenly aware that in the proper situation, the bond slave was one who also reaped the benefits of the master's homes, of the master's supplies. And Paul is a man who's realizing as he's in prison, he is the beneficiary of the master's grace and of the master's keeping and of the master's wisdom and of the master's direction. And he says, "Timothy and I, we're the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to you, saints at Philippi," saints, lives that are set apart is the idea. Set apart. Not lives that, you know, as American Christians, we can be so involved with other things and sports and hobbies and vacation and all, and none of those things wrong in themselves, but we can be so distracted by all of those things that our lives are really not set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, the days that we're moving into, you look what's happening around us, there is no safer place to be than set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Two addresses in Jesus Christ and at Philippi. You have two addresses in Jesus Christ and at Philadelphia. Your problems, if you haven't noticed, are at Philadelphia, not in Jesus Christ. Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's father. It has a remarkable history, really. Soil, extremely fertile. There are gold and silver mines there. It was a juncture on a trade route. It was very significant in that respect. And Philip of Macedon named the city Philippi, and the Romans had had a victory about 100 years before this that was very significant there. So they granted Roman citizenship to all those of Philippi. It was mostly retired Roman officers and personnel. So there was no synagogue there. It was not a good place for a synagogue. There had been trouble with Claudius and casting all the Jews out of Rome and so forth. But it is basically a Roman colony. And though it's not in Rome, every citizen there is considered a citizen of Rome. Paul will play on that in chapter 3 when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for our Savior," and so forth. So it's a very unique position. Philippi is a city in and of itself, and it enjoyed certain advantages, and Paul will mention those. He says to the church and to the leaders, "Grace be unto you," verse 2, "and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ." Always the order, by the way. Grace first. When you finally surrender to that, you have peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 to 5, he says, "You know, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Notice that, every remembrance. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request," notice, "with joy," he's in prison, "and that is for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now." Interesting. As Paul writes this epistle, 19 times in 4 chapters, he mentions joy in one form or the other. He mentions remembering things in all 4 chapters, and he mentions thinking of things in all 4 chapters. He tells us here that he remembers them with joy constantly, tells us in this letter what we should remember. Then he tells us in chapter 3, forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark of the high. He tells us what we shouldn't remember. Look, we struggle with those things, all of us, by nature. You hide something, hide a key outside your house so that in case you lose your real key, you'll be able to get in. You'll never know where that key is. We remember what we want to forget. We forget what we want to remember. Paul tells us in this letter the things that we should remember and the things we shouldn't remember. We need that because so many of us, we're incarcerated by bitterness. We think Saeed, he probably wishes that was the only battle he had to fight. Emotional, mental. We're incarcerated by fear. Our whole nation is incarcerated by fear right now. There has never been a time when your faith has the potential of shining brighter and being worth more than it is right now, as this whole nation is shaken by the economy, by disease, by terrorism. All the things are going on around us. People are becoming unnerved. And you and I, as believers, can't be standing around going, I'm afraid, I don't know what's going to happen. Then why in the world should they be Christians? You and I need to be telling them, wait a second, my destiny is signed, sealed, and delivered. I have hope. I know the last chapter. I don't know what's happening between now and then, but I know how this all ends. I know where I'm going to be. My inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. I know the end of the story. What if we die? We're going to die. Duh. I'm 64. I'm going to die anyway. One way or another. Is this like a surprise? We're to walk worthy of our vocation. Part of our vocation is passing from this world into the world that matters, where everything is realized. Our citizenship, he says, is not in this world. And Paul says the answer is not why. The answer to that is who. He says here that he's in Christ. He says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. To die, he says, that's gain. He says, verse 23, I am in a strait. I'm torn between two things, having a desire to depart. He's not going, what's going to happen to me in Rome? What if Nero? He says, no, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, but I'm here for you, for the church. I know God has me here for now. He says, in the last chapter, not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. He's in prison. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, notwithstanding you have well done in that you did communicate with me in my affliction. I appreciate you guys reaching out to me, he says, in the middle of all this. He says, look, this is our hope. What is eating us alive? Paul is saying, no, there's something different going on. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he loved this Philippian church. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests, notice, with joy. And what he's rejoicing about is for your fellowship. Now, that's koinonia. We think fellowship, that means that two of us go out after church and sit down and have a latte together. That ain't fellowship. It's fun, and it's fellowship in a sense. But the word koinonia here comes from the world of commerce. It means to partner with someone, to take everything you have and invest it in the same thing that another person is investing it in. And that means you're committed, you're invested, you're putting everything in there. So he says, I am always thankful, making mention of you in my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. They had sent offerings five times. They're invested in this with Paul. Even though they were poor, they supported him. And he says, and that is from the first day until now. Paul, he says, has fond memories. Look, Acts chapter 16, him and Silas, missionary journey. It says, then and we came to Troas. Luke shows up for the first time. In Acts chapter 16, we don't know how he got to Troas. All of a sudden, the writing switches to the first person. We were there. So it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the good doctor. And he said they wanted to go to Bithynia. They wanted to go in other directions. He says, but the Spirit forbade us. The next verse says the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow us to preach the gospel in Asia. Think of that. What a strange thing. And he said, that night as they slept, he had a dream and a vision. And a man from Macedonia said, come over here. And it was the call to Europe. And Paul, of course, then says, we embarked from Troas. And he tells us, remarkably, it took us 2 days to come over to Macedonia. 2 days. Tells us later in chapter 5, it's normally a 5-day journey. But when you set yourself to do the Lord's will, 2 days. They made it over to that area. And then from the coast where they landed, about 10 miles up to Philippi, this Roman capital in that area. And there was a public place out by the river. There was no synagogue in the city. It wasn't a popular place with Jews because it was retired Roman officers and so forth. And Paul said, we went there and a woman, a seller of purple from Thyatira named Lydia came. And we met her there, and she heard the gospel, and she was converted. And she was well off, and she's a saleswoman, she convinced Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas to come and stay at her home as a base of operations. And Paul began to minister in Philippi. And as he did, there were several men there, and they had a business. It was like the psychic hotline. They had this little girl in a chain who was possessed with a demon, and she would prophesy, and she was a fortune teller. She would tell people their future. And Paul said, the problem was, we're going around trying to share the gospel, and for 3 days, she's walking around behind us, screaming to everybody, these are the servants of the Most High God. They're telling people what they must do to be saved. Imagine that. Why is the enemy, you understand this. In the world we live in, there's a way you can say that carries a lot of weight. Hey, let me tell you something. These guys are servants of the Most High God. And they're bringing to us the message of salvation. You can say it that way. Or you can say it how Bill Maher might say it. Or somebody else. Oh, these are servants of the Most High God. Telling you how to find salvation. I got a feeling that's what was going on. She wasn't good press. And Paul did not have a release from them. People want to get into that contest right away. Not Paul. He waits 3 days. And finally the Lord says, all right, Paul, now you can address this. He turns around, rebukes the spirit. She comes out. The business is over. And they're furious. Most people would be happy that a little girl got delivered from a demon. These guys are mad. Lose their bankroll. So they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them off to the town clerk. They tell the story. Then they end up beating them with rods. It tells us in the grammar that they actually opened their flesh. They flayed their flesh. And then they took them and they bound them in prison. It's the word that means the third level down, the dungeon. There were 3 levels in the Roman prisons in those days. And they're bound down there, spread eagle. They would chain out their arms, chain out their legs, spread eagle. Backs are bleeding. They're down there. And it says around midnight, Paul said to Silas, hey, you remember that song, His Love Never Fails, It Never Gives Up, Never Runs Out on Me? And Paul and Silas start singing, His love never fails, never gives up. And it says all the prisoners are listening. God's listening. He loves it. Starts to tap his foot. Earthquake happens. And it says in the earthquake, all of the chains fall off all of the prisoners. Strange earthquake. All the prison doors swing open. The jailer runs in, and he's going to commit hari kari. Because in a Roman province, if the prisoners got away, you served their sentence, and probably many of them were in there on capital crimes. Paul says to the guy, don't do it. We're all here. Everybody's still here. All the other prisoners are like freaked out. Paul said, we're all here, right? Uh-huh. Yep. So the jailer takes Paul and Silas to his home. Washes their wounds, feeds them. Paul shares the gospel. The jailer and his family come to faith. Paul goes back to his cell. so the guy wouldn't get in trouble. Then the proconsul hears that Paul's a Roman citizen, realizes what they did is illegal. You're not allowed to beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial. So he sends to the jailer and says, just tell him to leave. Pack him up, let him go, dress him up, give him a lunch, send him on his way. And Paul says, I ain't going. And they said, come on, get him out of here. We didn't want him to hand over sermons. We didn't really mean he had to do that. We realize he's a citizenship. He has the right of free speech. What we did was stupid. No, we ain't doing it. We're standing here till everybody knows about it. And Paul set a precedent in Philippi for the church so that when he did leave, that church was not afraid to preach the gospel because they had rights as Roman citizens. And Paul says, every time I think of you guys, I have such fond memories. And it wasn't, I love getting beat. He's in prison as he's writing, thinking of that imprisonment. And he just says, I think of what God did. We didn't understand, he's so ministered to our hearts. We started to worship. How many of those other prisoners were saved? We're not told. And a strong church was founded there. And Paul was saying to these same Philippians, look, I'm in bonds again. That shouldn't surprise you. That's how we started together. And I'm the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul says, the Lord's prisoner. Not Rome's prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. He's where he should be. He understands that. When the Lord came to him on the road of Damascus, he said he would send him to the Gentiles. And Paul is there. Paul's been through all kinds of things. He's been beaten so many times, whipped so many times, shipwrecked so many times. All of those things before the end of the book of Acts. And it's nothing for him to say, hey, I'd rather just check out of here. I don't want to get stoned one more time, beat one more time, float in the ocean for a day and a half one more time. I'm ready to go. But it's better to be here for you. And he has this, and I would encourage you, on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And he saw the Lord. He fell down. He heard the voice, Saul, Saul. God knew his name. How do you want me to serve you, Lord? When he comes to Jerusalem, finally getting to his own countrymen, and he stands up and starts to preach the gospel, he begins a riot. And the Romans have to take him and put him in custody so he's safe. And in the jail that night, Jesus Christ comes and appears to him and said, Paul, you did a good job here. He must be thinking, really? I started a riot. He said, you did a good job. And Jesus says to him, and you're going to go to Rome and give testimony too. That's where he is. On the way to Rome, he must be thinking, we're in this hurricane. Looks like the ship's going down. Lord, you said I was going to Rome. The sea is not cooperating. And it says the angel of the Lord came and stood with him. Paul said to those on ship, an angel of the God whom I serve stood with me this tonight and told me. So Paul has had those encounters with another world. What weighs more in your life today? ISIS or Jesus Christ? The economy or Jesus Christ? Ebola or Jesus Christ? What weighs more in your life today? The answer isn't why or what. It's who. It's who. People are terrified. People are breaking down. They're all afraid. Of what? Of what? Jesus said, in the last days, understand, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be deadly infectious diseases. There's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. See that your heart is not troubled. And I know we can think that's easy for you to say, Lord. But he says it for a purpose. You and I are to be the light of the world, and we're to be the salt of the earth. And Paul says, I have a great confidence in regards to you guys. I myself am the slave of the Lord. You yourselves are those who are set apart for his purposes. And we've partnered in this from the first day until now. And my confidence is this, that he who's begun a good work in you is going to continue it until the day of the Lord, until the trumpet blows and we're caught out of here. He writes 1 Thessalonians at the same time he's writing this. He mentions the day of the Lord three times in Philippians. He says, I'm confident. God has begun a work in you. He's going to continue. He's going to do it. The circumstances around you are not in control. We're not deists. We don't believe in some far-off God who really doesn't care about us, really is not involved in our lives. We believe in a Father. We believe in a shepherd. We believe one who stoops down, who's our rear guard, our shelter, who cares for us, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our husband, our strong tower. He speaks to us. He encourages us. He loves us. He grabs our face. He looks us to. He embraces us. And he tells us, you're my blood-bought son and daughter. And yet we can't live these days freaked out by everything that's going on around us in the world. But we have a message to this lost world. Jesus Christ. That's our message. What is he? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's in charge of everything. There isn't anything going on that he's not in charge of. And we don't have to be terrified by what's going on in this world. What we need to do is tell people that are terrified that Jesus Christ is the answer. Without apology. It's the gospel. People can turn from their sins, and they have them, to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and have their eternity secure. We're just passing through here. This is a mess. This ain't home. This is temporary. We're passing through. We ain't staying here. If this is heaven, I'm depressed. He's given us a message for this lost world. Paul says, I'm confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all. This is the right thing for me to think. And he says, because I have you in my heart. It's sunken from an intellectual place to a place that's filled with feeling and deep sentiment. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. You're in this with me. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. And he says, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What he says is, my relationship with the Lord is so real. And my relationship with the Lord is so genuine. That I long for you all with the very longing of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says to the Philippian church, I feel the longing of Jesus in my own bowels towards you. He knew the elders. He knew the deacons. He knew the people in the church. He hadn't seen them now for a number of years. He knew where everybody sat. He knew the person that slept through the services all the time. He knew the people that could sing in tune and out of tune. He knew who got there late. He knew who left early. He knew their faces. And with great love, he's thinking, oh man, I would just love to look at you guys again, to see your faces. I can't imagine, like Saeed, to be locked away for several years and think they're there Sunday morning. They're all there. I wonder if this one still sits there. I wonder if this one still sits there. I wonder if this one's up after every service talking up front still. I wonder if this one's snoozing like they used to snooze all the time in the middle of the service. But he's going to say to them that in Christ they're secure, that Christ is their life, Christ is their mind. Christ is their strength. Christ is their destiny. That there's one name given among men, a name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you're just going to say, he came all the way down into this mess to get us out. And the answer to our problems is not the American economy being revived. The answer to our problems is not securing the southern border. These are all good things. The answer to our problem is not settling insanity in the Middle East. The answer to our problems is not cleansing the country of Ebola. The answer to our problems is not having Washington the way we want it. The answer to our problems is Jesus Christ. He's coming soon. I have no apology for that position. You don't agree with me, but you hope I'm right. He's coming soon. You and I were chosen for these very days, for such a time as this, to be his testimony to a lost world and to an entire country that's freaked out by everything going on around them. America is not America the Beautiful this morning, is it? People are afraid. People feel vulnerable. They sense their mortality. They realize how fast things can go. Everybody's buying bacteria things, wipes for their hands, and shopping carts, and you can't fly, you can't go on a bus, you can't do this, you can't breathe. Take a deep breath and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to live in fear. We're not going to live in trepidation. We are right on course. All of this was written out ahead of time for us. There are no surprises. Jesus said, I told you these things so that when you see them, you'll know I'm at the very door. And when you see them, lift up your heads because your redemption draweth nigh. Well, what if we suffer before then? Then we suffer before then. Pastor Joe, what if you get Ebola? I'll live or die. I'm going to anyway if I don't get it. 64, you're going to get something. Nobody dies of good health. James Dobson said on his mother's tombstone, it says, see, I told you I was sick. Said nobody ever believes a mom when she doesn't feel good. Look, this is the world we're in. There are very serious things. So I don't want to be cavalier or make light of them. They're very difficult circumstances around us. Very threatening. Very sobering. Very difficult to handle. Great wisdom is needed. But that's all in regards to another world. On the balances, Jesus Christ has to weigh more than all of these other things around us. Jesus Christ has to weigh more. What are we going to say to our kids and grandkids if that's not true? So in our incarceration, in our prisons of fear, worry, bitterness, anger, immorality, whatever it might be, at least we're not locked in a dungeon in Iran being beaten, but we hear a voice that's saying, psh. The answer to the question why is who? Who's in charge? Who's running things? Who do we trust? Who loves us? Who's the Lord of Lords? Who is the King of Kings? Who has set our destiny? Who is taking us home? Who has wrapped his arms around us? Who's greater than this world? Who's mightier than everything else going on? Who? One person knows. Jesus. The name above every name. Sweet. Like ointment poured forth. It brings healing. It brings hope. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things as we look at them, Lord. And we, Lord, Lord, we have kids, we have grandkids, we have, Lord, these things wash over us. There's never been a generation, Lord, where the media has so constantly interrupted and spoken, and our phones beep when there's a news flash, and it's always a bummer, whatever it is, Lord. We're never left alone with it, Lord. Let the vertical be speaking louder than the horizontal to us these days, Lord. Lord, let us have our hearts, Lord, set upon our eternal destiny, Lord. Lord, find us more than you have found us before early alone with you, Lord. Cause that to happen, Lord. Cause us at night before we doze off, Lord, in the quietness and in the darkness of our bedroom, Lord, to put our hearts upon you, to thank you for the day, to pray for our kids and our spouses, our grandkids, and to ask you to come quickly, Lord. Lord, be so real to us, Lord, and we can't make that happen. You can. Be so real, Lord, that your presence weighs more than everything that threatens us, Lord. Take us back to Fox's Book of Martyrs again, Lord. Let us read afresh. Let us consider our calling, Lord. Let us be those that are set apart, Lord. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.